Morning. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you are all here this morning to worship with us. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to Galatians chapter 5. Today we're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through Paul's letter. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I remind us that this is God's word, and that all of us should hear it and receive it as such. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, remembering the start of what we call Passion Week, Lord, we know that you love with a love beyond our understanding. We know that you have a humility beyond our imagination. And we know that we are often ones who think too little of what you offer, who are too easily satisfied with imitations or even broken forms. Lord, as they cried Hosanna, they're asking for salvation, but they are often asking in a way and to a degree that limits much more than what you have come to do. The tyranny of Rome is nothing compared to the tyranny of sin and self and the flesh and the devil. Thank you, Lord, that you give gifts far beyond our expectations and lead us to trust you more and more as you transform us and the world around us, as we wait eagerly for the day we will see you face to face. Lord, meet with us this morning. Sear your word in our hearts, that we might know you, and love our neighbor as you have commanded. We cannot do it in our own strength, in our own power, according to our own wisdom. Lord, we celebrate the truth that your ways are greater than our ways, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but that your word never returns void. So Spirit, do the work and testify to us of the goodness and glory of our God in heaven. It is in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Paul's letter to the church in Galatia is a letter of grace. It's a letter of freedom. Remembering this theme in the gospel, that the gospel is not about what you do for God. The true good news given to us is that it is about what God has done for us. As we've been journeying through this letter, we have seen a righteous formula. Jesus plus nothing is our right standing before God. We add nothing to the life of Christ to find favor with God. We offer nothing but the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus as payment for all of our disobedience, all of our rebellions, all of our treacheries to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul is trying to help these Gentiles and Jews understand the very nature of saving faith. And alongside that, in light of that, how then should we live? We saw that Christ will do all or he will do nothing. We will never seek to add Moses to Jesus. We will never seek to add a righteousness of our own. Instead, Paul desires, the Lord through Paul desires that his people will trust him to be their righteousness, an alien righteousness, not a righteousness that comes from inside us or out of us, but a righteousness that comes to us from outside. We've seen now, I think, with clear vision, the Galatian heresy. The heresy that Paul is writing this letter to address. The Galatian heresy is simply this: that beginning with the grace of God, they sought to finish their salvation by their own power. We who begin by the grace of God will finish by the grace of God. We who are the recipients of salvation contribute nothing but the sin that makes it necessary. See, the Judaizers who are coming from Jerusalem to these churches in Galatia are peddling a false doctrine, a false narrative, a false understanding of the very goodness, the very power, the very wisdom of God. They believed that they could keep the law of Moses by themselves. In other words, they were seeking to earn, to merit, to achieve, even to secure their own salvation through their own obedience to the law of God. And it is with this in view that Paul writes, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Paul's using an incredible play on words here. They are symbolizing their view of salvation by a command to be circumcised in their flesh as a way of representing the demands and commands of the law. Now, whose idea was circumcision? It was God's idea. And it has a purpose. It's not just that it had a purpose. It has a purpose. But the idea that somehow you could symbolize in your flesh what you were obligated to complete inwardly is ludicrous. And that idea is not a New Testament concept added later. This is very important for us. Circumcision of the flesh was a sign and seal of their relationship to God, not by their own merits, but by God's promise. And that promise is metaphorically understood in Deuteronomy 10, in Jeremiah 4, to be representative of something God must do to the heart. It's not that circumcision was about the flesh in the Old Testament and about the spirit and the internal dynamics in the New Testament. No, 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 no. God has said from the jump that this outward act is directly tied to my faithfulness, and it's representative of your need for the blood of another to be atoning, and that you would understand your behavior is not the primary pursuit. There's always been an internal dynamic. This is why when we think about what the Lord is doing in the replacement that baptism has as an outward and spiritual act, it is a bloodless sign of the very same external and internal need. That's why baptism replaces circumcision. But we as God's people see that replacement in the life of the church, but it is a fulfillment and an insight to the same reality. So when we study what the Judaizers are seeking to offer, they're seeking to offer death. They're offering condemnation and calling it life. What can the law do but condemn? For none of us have upheld it a day in our lives, externally and internally. So they believed that they could keep the law themselves by the power of their own obedience, fueled by their own desire and sincerity. They thought God could be pleased by their best efforts. Aren't you glad that we're not like them at all? Aren't you glad that we're so superior, that we never think about our own doings and don'ts, thinking God's going to give more favor to us or withhold some favor from us? They were just formalizing what we often fail at. The Judaizers believing that they could keep the law and that thereby earn their salvation, achieve a salvation that would come despite the perfect standards of God, and in opposition to the perfect performance of God, the perfect obedience of God. When he says here in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, he is speaking now about being cut off, being cut away, which is a penalty of the old covenant, in understanding that if you grow up and reject God, if you are no longer interested in Yahweh and his ways and things, then you will be cut off from Israel, which is a terrible thing. Do you imagine a parent in their day thinking, well, it's okay if my kid is cut off from Israel. Big whoop. They'll make their way. They'll figure it out. Would that not be a tremendous grief? How much worse to be cut off from Christ, to see Christ as no giver of good things, to see Christ as an option or anything less than the perfect new obedient Adam who does what the first Adam, our forefather, fails to do. See, what Paul's driving home in this set of verses and in the letter overall is the idea that the cutting away of the foreskin of the body is an image of the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart, which can only be truly understood and accomplished by Christ. So it is one thing to be separated from the people of God. It is quite another to be separated from God himself. Separate from Christ, cut off from Christ, is exactly what the life and mindset of anyone who is seeking this path is doing. The person who seeks to be justified by his own works, in reality, has fallen from the very grace he's tried to obtain. And what we see coming next in this letter is a giant contrast. It is a giant contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But if our efforts don't save us, if our sincerity doesn't win the day, how are we to be saved? How does salvation come if not by achievement, if not by merit? How do we secure a salvation for ourselves? We don't. If we can never be saved by our own works, how can we be saved? Easy. By faith. What kind of faith? Saving faith. See, this is where Paul transitions in verse 4 into verse 5. Listen, he says, you've fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. When we read here, by faith is the way that we can be justified. That is to say, we become righteous in God's eyes, not in our own efforts. His eyes or your efforts. See, the gospel is great news for us because God declares us to be what we are not yet. Righteous. We're declared righteous. Those of you who know and love church history, you know that the Reformation, this moment in time and space where the gospel is recaptured and redistributed across the world, it hinges on a misunderstanding that the Church of Rome had. The Church of Rome is teaching the adding of good works for the securing of salvation. That God does some and you do some. That they work together in concert to achieve your salvation. But being righteous is not the same as being declared righteous, being counted righteous before we become righteous. There's a verse in Romans 4 that I love. I love it so much because I have seen the Lord loose so many people from the tyranny of their own performance as the standard by which they are favored by God. In Romans 4, 5, Paul is writing and teaching. He's trying to help the church understand that Abraham is the test case of faith. That if you want to understand the ordering of salvation, you look to Abraham and you look to God counting Abraham righteous, not by what he did, but by faith. Here's the verse. Romans 4, 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work. Oof. To the one who works a little? To the one who tried really hard this week? To the one who sincerely desires? Don't we as humans always want to place ourselves as the difference maker? That is our pride. And one of the things I love about this verse is that the tip of this spear is so sharp that it cuts off all of the baggage. You are not godly in and of yourself. Not by your effort, not by your desire. Salvation is not what you earn. It is a gift that is given by a God who has earned. So when we read here that this is not about our working, it is about trust. The one in whom you place your trust. We say oftentimes that salvation is by faith alone. You can amen that. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace we are saved through faith. And this not from ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. So that you got nothing to boast about. Nothing but Jesus to boast about. So to the one who does not work but believes, trusts, places their faith in Christ, he is the one who justifies, and this is very, very, very important. What is the nature of those who are putting their faith in Jesus? Ungodly. That's the miracle of grace. Because if God justifies those who are already godly, there's no wow in that, right? That should be expected. If you give an assignment to someone in your class, and they answer all the questions correctly, and they present it to you, and you grade it at 100, did they get a gift? They got a paycheck, right? They got what they earned. But if they're the D student, the flunking student, who hands you garbage, and you write 100, are they getting what they deserve? What are they getting? Mercy, which is in contrary form to merit. This is why Christ is of no advantage to those who don't want his grade given in their name. So when we see here this verse that it is the ungodly who are counted righteous, they're declared righteous. That means that they are being given something that they do not deserve, for they are themselves ungodly. It's not that God makes them godly and then calls them godly. He declares them by virtue of who Jesus is to be in Jesus, to have union with Jesus, such that all that is his becomes yours. And all that is yours and its penalties he takes upon himself. I have no better exchange to offer you than that. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, that faith, is counted as righteousness. That's a marvelous, joyous truth, yes? So when we say that we are saved by faith, are we saying faith saves? Faith itself does not save. It's the object that your faith is in. What are you relying on? What are you putting your trust in? And remember, in the New Testament, the words that we translate belief, faith, trust, have the same root. In English, we use these words slightly differently, affecting them differently. But to believe in God is to trust in God, to have faith in God, not in God's accurately seeing who you are and giving you a passing grade. It's God seeing who you are, and despite that, overcoming that with his own life, his own death, his own resurrection, all offered in our place. So the mechanism of by faith being saved is an image for us of our inability to do it for ourselves. I have a long quote from Machen. This comes from his book, What is Faith? J. Gresham Machen, 100 years ago, writes, "Faith means not doing something, but receiving something. It means not the earning of a reward, but the acceptance of a gift. A man can never be said to obtain a thing for himself if he obtains it by faith. Indeed, to say that he obtains it by faith is only another way of saying that he does not obtain it for himself, but permits another to obtain it for him. Faith, in other words, is not active, it's passive. And to say that we are saved by faith is to say that we do not save ourselves, but are saved only by the one in whom our faith is reposed." Isn't that great? So as Paul is teaching here in verse 5, that we cannot save ourselves, but rather it is by faith, for through the Holy Spirit, we are ourselves eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. So here is the contrast offered. Work for your salvation or wait for the coming righteous one. Work or wait. So in what sense are we to wait? How does this whole waiting thing happen? Because I thought I was saved now. I am. That which comes to full culmination later has begun now. The final estate broken into the current moment to render salvation as God makes you alive together with Christ. So how then do we wait? Paul gives us two elements. We'll do the second and then we'll see the first. So here in verse 5, "For through the Holy Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." How do we wait? First, with hope. With hope. It is a hopeful waiting. But we have a funny relationship with hope, don't we? For most of us, hope represents wishing. I would like this to happen. Have you guys ever gotten a greeting card from a very well-intentioned loved one that says something like, "I'm really sorry for your circumstances. I wish they were different. I hope you get better soon." The person offering that has no power to provide that. Am I saying don't send cards to each other? No, I am not saying that. It's a glorious thing to get in your mailbox a card from Ed and Janet Fish that just says, I love you. Praying for you today. It's awesome. Don't you love it when your loved ones travel and you get a postcard? It's an expression of love. But sometimes the world around us, and if we're honest, the world even inside the church, often offers wishing. That is not the hope that we are talking about. We are not talking about, it'd be cool if God would fix that. Thanks. I agree. Hope, biblically, is belief in advance. It is belief in advance. It has no share of wishing and every share of waiting, trusting, delighting in advance of the thing coming. When Paul says here that you should not see the law as a means of salvation, instead, you see the law as the way by which you recognize who Christ is and what he's done. Who he is and what he's done. But we wait with hope. So here's my question. Is Jesus coming back? Is Jesus coming back? Are you sure? How are you feeling about that truth? Anybody nervous? Anybody thinking about the great and terrible day of judgment at the return of Christ, and your blood pressure rises, your heart quickens, not out of joy, because you can't wait to see, hug, hold, love, worship God, but because on the back of your neck, you're like, we're going to be fine, right? He's going to love me, right? I'm not going to get this whole I did good thing ripped out from under me. How do you feel about the coming day of judgment? Do you have a defense? What's your defense? Yeah. I will accept responsibility for all the charges. And then I'm going to say, no, I'm in him. Me and him. My union with Jesus is the reason that the day of judgment is a joyous expectation for me. I'm not wondering if God's going to be like, well, you kind of blew it that day. I'm going to be like, not only did I blow it that day, I thought about blowing it that day. I planned that. That's how dumb I am. That's how corrupt I am. That's how much I need the work of your Spirit to transform me for eternal life in you. But that's not the basis for why you have favor on me. I have favor with God because of one source. And I will seek to add nothing of my own. Jesus plus nothing is my right standing with God. So we are ones who wait with hope. And we hope for what we do not yet have. True? But biblical hope is the assurance of the coming of that thing that you do not have fully. And at this moment, let me pause just to remind us that just because we do not know something fully does not mean we do not know it truly. Are there mysteries for us about the day of judgment? Heck yeah. Is it going to be awesome? Yeah. Is it going to be terrifying? For many. But we know truly not only that day is coming, but what its outcome for us will be. We don't have to know it fully to know him truly. So that's the first. We wait with hope. Second, we wait through the Holy Spirit. Listen to this language in verse 5. For through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, it is through him by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Life in the Holy Spirit. Life by the Holy Spirit. So we do not just have an eager expectation in the coming favorable verdict, but we are waiting with confidence for the day of judgment. My wife's license plate is Confide. And I had somebody ask me about it because they wondered if she was a Christian counselor. And I was like, you should definitely seek counsel from my wife. But no, she is not a Christian counselor. Because they were reading it as confide. Like confide in someone. Which is not untrue. But the delight and sparkle in her eyes and in her heart as we thought about what to put on her license plate was Confide. With faith. That's what confidence is. It is with faith. It is a trusting in relationship. So we know the outcome of the day of judgment. We know the verdict because our defense is the righteous one. But when we say we are waiting, we are said to wait here in verse 5 through the Spirit. In fact, for the rest of Paul's letter, life in the Holy Spirit becomes a major theme. And it is, in many ways, the connector between the academic or formulaic or truthful understanding of our salvation and the active outpouring and effect of that salvation. Life in the Holy Spirit is what we mean or should mean when we say spiritual life. Now, hang on a second, because in our culture, it means something different. Spiritual life to our culture is talking about something internal, maybe something emotional, something ethereal, something that is immaterial, meaning lacking matter. But that's not how Paul's using it. When the Bible talks about spiritual life, it's talking about life in the Holy Spirit. Something that is spiritual is something that the Holy Spirit of God is engaged in and with. Dr. Fesco says it this way. He says, only by seeking Christ, by faith in the power of the Spirit, can we live in the manner that Paul describes. Coming in verse 6, faith working through love. See, life in the Holy Spirit is the pursuit of every Christian. What is happening to me is a very real question that I've seen very young, fresh-faithed people have. What I feel different, I want different, I love different. There's this thing that I used to love, and now it just feels shallow and empty. And I'm like, hallelujah! You mean that whole transformative thing is real? You're justified in your ungodliness, but you do not remain a slave of sin. This is Romans 6. In the power of the Spirit, we receive life in the Spirit. And that life in the Spirit, spiritual life, works its way out in us and through us. So how do we wait for this hope of righteousness? We do so eagerly, and we do so in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that power and that presence will work its way through us, in us, changing us, so that we do not remain what we once were. That's the beauty of verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. There's three elements to this I want to highlight for us this morning. The first is in Christ Jesus. See, Paul's drawing to a conclusion, and he is giving for in Christ Jesus. This for us can feel opaque. It can be hard to see into this idea sometimes because we don't always understand this preposition of in. In Christ, what does that mean? It's discussing union, uniting, being united to Christ, being in Christ, being covered by Christ. It denotes relationship, it denotes purpose, it denotes objective things and subjective things. But in its core, being united to Christ happens through faith, right? How does faith come? It is a gift of God. So when we see this language for in Christ Jesus, part of what we're seeing is because of our union with Christ. And the three primary outcomes of our union with Christ are understood to be justification, adoption, and sanctification. And each one of those addresses the threefold problem of sin, right? We're guilty, we're damaged, and we're alienated from God. Justification, sanctification, adoption. These are what flow from our union with Christ. And because our union with Christ is real, the transforming power and presence of the Holy Spirit brings about radical things, often in ordinary moments. But he's speaking first here of the union the believer has with Christ. And then he says, second thought, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. We got to be careful here because God commanded circumcision and God uses that moment, that command, that sign and seal to illustrate for us what must be done to our hearts. The flesh must be taken from us. And it is by blood that that happens. The cutting away, that cutting off, that severing. But did you know that every time God makes a covenant, he's cutting a covenant? He's cutting a covenant. With Noah, he cut a covenant by water. I think only God can cut with water. He can cut a covenant. So when we say that there's no power in circumcision or in uncircumcision, we're not saying there's no purpose by which it was given, no purpose by which it should be understood. What we're saying is the condition, the state of being circumcised or not being circumcised has no salvific power. It's immaterial. It's immaterial. It doesn't matter. Then Paul, tell us, what matters? What is this point? So if it's about our union with Christ and not the condition of our flesh, which is ungodly, universally, except for the new Adam. The last Adam fulfills the demands of the covenant. And our union with him is the source and substance of all of the Abrahamic blessings that were promised all the way back in Genesis 12. So then, what's the thing, Paul? What's the thing? What is it that matters? We're eagerly waiting in the power of the Spirit for our God to return. That is our hope, the righteous one, and being in his presence in a perfect place without sin forever, worshiping and adoring him. What is it that counts? If circumcision isn't the thing, what's the thing? Only faith working through love. That's spiritual life. That's the hope of the gospel. That as we are united to Christ, all that is his becomes ours, and we become more and more and more like Christ. It's faith working through love. In other words, saving faith is an expressive faith. You should be getting excited. Expressing faith means that we are free to love God, to love our neighbor. What used to tyrannize us is released. It's no longer our master. Sin, while present, is not dominant. Expressive faith. The reformers, and I can't figure out who said it first, so I don't know who I'm quoting specifically, but like everybody attached themselves to this idea and phrase. The reformers said, quote, "We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone." There's transforming power in the gospel. That God, because of Christ and our union with him by faith, produces outcomes. Now, let's be careful. Our expressions of love are not how we are saved. They are the result and outworking of this inner and spiritual thing. So love, then, is the outworking of true saving faith. And what that means is exactly what James was saying in James 2. Sometimes people want to put James and Paul oppositionally facing. Pfft, no way. They're using the same word, justified, in two different ways. But expressive faith, this faith that is not alone, is expressed out in transformative love. And this is why we are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. This is why saving faith is not an empty or idle faith. Real faith is transforming faith, and it will have outcomes. And this is what Paul wants them to see. It's not about the condition of your flesh. It's about the condition of your heart. And its outworkings display the legitimacy and truthfulness of that. So that's what we mean when we say salvation is by faith. It is trusting Christ to accomplish what he has promised to do in time and space, in us, through us, until the day we see him face to face. In other words, what Paul's telling us here, what God wants us to know, is that we are to live in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit as we eagerly await the return of the righteous one, who alone fulfilled the demands of the law, earning for us, securing for us all of the promised blessings, and suffering the consequence of all of our curses and all of the wrath they demand. Jesus drank the cup of wrath, every drop, so that you would only know the joyous pleasure of drinking the cup of blessing. In other words, shine forth the fruit of faith by loving God and loving your neighbor, expressing your saving faith in joyous and sacrificial love, because at its core, our salvation is God-given, Christ-wrought, Spirit-applied. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, we are grateful this morning that you love us, that you do for us all that we could never do for ourselves, that you have done the meriting, that you have earned the salvation, that you have secured every blessing that you have promised. Lord, what amazing thing it is that you, who are free to command anything and everything, gave all that you commanded. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the gospel of grace, remembering and joyously celebrating that the gospel is not about what we do for you. It is about what you have done for us. Be with us, lead us, guide us, guard us, renew us, strengthen us. And may we be a people who long eagerly for the day we will be with you face to face forever. And all God's people agree.